Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I mean, add 12 to that, 1 Corinthians 13. Just had one on my mind. 1 Corinthians 13. As we go along, we're going to focus on verses 4 through 7. At this point, I'll simply read the last, I'll read all of verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Father, we have sung about and we've heard sung the wonderful, amazing story of your love, your sacrificial love. For while we were yet your enemies, you sent your Son to die for us. Father, give us open ears and hearts today to receive a primary message of all New Testament Christianity. Help us, Father, to realize that we are empowered by grace and empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit with the most profound, life-changing power that there is on earth, the power of your love. Help us to be astounded if we are the recipients of it. Help us to be humbled that we have the privilege to be channels for it. And for this we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm titling this, One Calling Above All Others, or Am I a Pretender or the Real Deal? We know that John 13, verse 13, let me start again, I'm getting my numbers, I can't count. Somewhere in John 13, Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. As an expression of loving Jesus, and because he first loved us, every Christian in every home has a supreme assignment, a supreme calling. And that is to love. And life tumbles in, and there's a multitude of excuses that we make by which we hope to be excused from our assignment from time to time. Let's remind ourselves that an excuse is typically a lie that we first of all tell ourselves as we are hoping to justify our flesh. But there are no excuses which Jesus accepts. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. In fact, and you're very familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, in the first several verses here is this amazing man, or it could be an amazing woman, has done all sorts of things, but without love, a zero. In fact, a continual refusing to be a channel of God's love in the verse that we're singing, two verses we're singing, demonstrates that we're not Christians at all. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God. He that loveth not knows not God. Jesus could not be any plainer than that. I think in all of my notes and things that I have two football illustrations. I gave you one last week. I'm giving you one today. And we're done. But this is one of the most powerful things I think I've ever read. coming from someone who's not really coming from a Christian perspective. He's just pointing out that the people of this world are wiser very often than people of the kingdom of God. Many of you have heard of Lou Holtz. And he records that one day at practice, this is what happened. He said his normal plan was whenever there were players that needed help, special help, he would not confront them in front of others. He'd take them to his office and patiently talk to them man to man. But this particular guy, he'd been through that with them, and nothing good had happened. He remained lazy. He remained having bad attitudes. In fact, he was responsible for them losing their last two games. So he's doing the same thing again today in practice, spreading a bad attitude. And so Holtz blew his whistle, stepped out on the field, confronted him and said, "Son, what gives you the right to jeopardize everybody else's chances? I've never expected you to be an All-American, but I know that you're capable of playing much better than you're doing. Your failure to do so is hurting the team. Forget about me. I don't care if you like me or not. But son, you owe it to the other 10 guys on this team to tell them why you're playing so lackadaisical, lazy, and with such a bad attitude. Now, I want you to stand here and tell the other 10 guys why you're doing it." He was silent. And so the coach said, "You make me sick. Go sit down on the bench. I don't even want you on the field. Go sit down." So he went and sat down, and the second string guard got up and put his helmet on and ran out on the field. "Now, what are you doing?" "I'm taking his place." "Who told you to take his place?" "Nobody." "Well, take your helmet off and sit down." "Now, to the team," he said, "line up. We're running the same play." "But coach, we don't have a left guard." "Well, run it without the left guard. Just pretend he's there." They broke up from the huddle, set up, the center snapped the ball to the quarterback, handed it to the tailback. The defensive linebacker came blitzing through the hole left by the vacant left guard's absence. He hit the tailback so hard he was knocked into the middle of next week. The entire practice field was silent until there was this screaming, "I can't see, I can't see." He was all right. They just needed to turn his helmet back around. So everybody thought, well, that will end that experiment. I blew the whistle and said, "Line up, same play, no left guard." "But coach, we can't do that. That's dangerous. It's foolish." I blew the whistle, "Play it again." This time, two linemen came blitzing through the hole left by the missing guard. And this time, the tailback lay breathlessly on the ground. Finally, he got up. I blew the whistle and said, "Same play again." But this time, the tailback refused, and there was mutiny. The captain of the team said, "Coach, what's wrong with you?" "What's wrong with me? What's wrong with you? What do you mean, what's wrong with us? Coach, we don't have a left guard. How can we keep running that play without a left guard?" "When did you discover that you did not have a left guard?" "What do you mean by that?" "3 plays ago when you told us left guard to sit down. Now you're the stupid ones. You haven't had a left guard for 3 weeks. We've been in 2 championship games without a left guard. What do you think? Just because a kid puts on his shoes, tapes up his ankle, yanks on some shoulder pads, puts a helmet on his head, has a Notre Dame jersey on, that he's a football player? No, sir. It takes 100% commitment. And this kid's been a pretender for 3 weeks. It's not enough just to be on the field. You've got to have your heart on the field. Whenever you join an organization, you assume an obligation that you will produce to the height of your capabilities day in and day out no excuses. The moment you do not honor that commitment, you are not a teammate, you are a pretender. And we might as well play without you. At least we'll know where the hole is. Well, the result of all that episode was that they did not lose a single game the rest of the season, and they won the national championship the next year with a left guard, playing his position 100%. All of that for football. You walked in here not caring that they won that championship, and you'll walk out not caring whether or not they won that championship. But the real question is, how many pretenders are there standing or sitting here this morning? How many holes in the congregation called Southside because of lack of commitment, lack of heart, bad attitudes at home, at church, where you work? I walked into a store many years ago now, and there was a fellow that was very good at what he did in the vegetable department. He was always the neatest place. I walked in one day and he was not there, and I asked the manager, "Where is so-and-so?" I had to fire him. Good worker, bad attitude, infecting the whole store. A loving Christian family, a local congregation of genuine, loving Christians is the will of God, the calling of God for your family, for this church, because it is by love that we reveal Christ to a watching world. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. There are a lot of important things in the Christian life, but nothing tops love. If our homes and our fellowship of believers is to reveal Christ to a watching world, it must be the overflowing of love. Not just any sort of love, but agape. The kind of love with which Jesus loves us. A self-sacrificial love like that which Jesus demonstrated at the cross, which we celebrate this morning at his table. God so loved the world, he gave his Son for his enemies. Here's a statement. Think carefully about this. Love, agape, is a love that proceeds from the nature of the one loving rather than the worth of the person who's being loved. Agape love proceeds from the nature of the one doing the loving rather than the worth of the one who is being loved. Well, you expect me to love him, her? I mean, after what they did to me? It's not about who they are, what they've done, what they haven't done. It's about, am I a channel for God's love that was poured out while we were yet his enemies? There was nothing attractive in me. There was nothing attractive in you that Jesus said, "Oh boy, I can't wait to love them." We were under the wrath of God, even as others. God's love is a love that gives, and it seeks the best for the one loved. Now, I'm going to chase a rabbit, but it's not really chasing a rabbit. We're talking about love. And you go back a few pages and you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let a man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." The word "touch" is a Greek word that means, it has the meaning of lighting a fire. Lighting a fire. Teens or adults are not seeking the best for others when you are lighting sexual fires. I don't know if teens are different in this generation than there was when I was a teen. Yes, in the last millennium, I also was a teen. And back in those dark, ancient days of history, dancing close to the opposite sex brought sexual arousal. Kissing brought sexual arousal. Prolonged kissing brought a great desire for more than just that. It brings you into the realm of those wonderful King James words, lasciviousness and concupiscence, which mean to be turned on sexually outside of the will of God. And again, this applies both to teens and adults. To touch a literal fire, if I have even a small match and I ask for a volunteer, and what you're going to do is I'm going to strike the match and light it, and I'm going to burn your finger. And you're not going to have any pleasure out of that. In fact, you're not going to volunteer. But when this word is used in the sexual realm, there is no immediate pain. It is all pleasure and a desire for more. The guilt, the remorse, the regret, the disease, the heartache, the pregnancy, all comes later. You can take a very small fire and burn thousands of acres. And you can allow the movies you watch, the television you watch, the screen of your iPhone light sexual fires. There are multitudes of young people and adults and pastors and staff people all across America who light sexual fires from their iPhones. This is not love. This is antichrist. This is anti-love. And you are playing with fire and you will get burnt. We're just having fun. We don't mean anything by it. I'm going to be very blunt with you. There was a time when I wanted this church building burnt down because of the ungodliness that had taken place inside the walls of this church building behind the backs of the congregation. In the church building. One time, it was either right before or right after the Lord's Supper. I can't remember. And to knowing all of that, to walk in, you just felt dirty. I would encourage you, if you have children and teens, to go home and have some honest conversation. I would encourage you as adults to be realistic about the world in which you're living. Everywhere you turn, people are trying to turn on the fire. Not a single person here is immune to it. The point here is that the empowerment of every Christian to love and the call to love affects every area of your life. Agape love, God's love, is the heart and soul of real Christianity, and it is holy. because you have been gifted with the Holy Spirit and your heart has been flooded with the love of God from the Holy Spirit, and therefore the love that is born of Him is a holy love. And it is never a selfish love. God is the source, and God's love through His redeemed children is described in much detail. We see exactly what it looks like through us to a watching world and through us to each other as we look at 1 Corinthians 13. As we indicated earlier, the first verses talk about the fact that if you can do a lot of things and still be a zero, God says, above everything else, we're called to love. We're called to love God and to love one another. And if someone, 1 John 4:20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Is that plain? Was there any stuttering there? Was there a third option? For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So to not be a loving Christian in your home, in the church, wherever you are, is no small character flaw or personality defect. It is a breaking of the greatest commandment, which is to love God and to love your neighbor. And this love suffers long. That's a word that is used of a man who is wronged and has it in his power to avenge himself, but he does not. Love will cause us to bear patiently with the faults and shortcomings of others. You know, just like Jesus does. Have we thought very lately of how awesome that is? Jesus never gives an excuse for sin. He never says it doesn't matter. But he is very patient and long-suffering with us when we sin, and forgiving, and woos us back to himself. He doesn't go off and nurse his wounds. He never says, and because of what you've done to me, I'm through with you. Love is kind. His love in us is a love that has a huge capacity to react to injury with kindness. Jesus in advance knew what Peter was going to do. He said, but I've prayed for you. And after he did it, here, I've already fried some fish for you. By the way, go feed my lambs. God's love is kind. In our cruel and unkind society, we have unlimited opportunities to show the world his love through kindness. Kindness to the unloving, kindness to the undeserving, kindness to the unresponsive. The first test of Christian kindness and of every aspect of love is the first place where it's tested is in the home. If you're married, the question for you and I is, do we suffer long with and are we kind to our spouse? Children, are you kind to your parents? Parents, are you kind to your children? And notice what I did not ask. I did not ask, are they kind to you? So we could go down this list and say, well, I wish so-and-so was this, and I hope somebody's listening, and I hope, especially somebody, I hope they're listening. There's only one person that God wants to apply this to when I'm reading it, and that's to me. Not to my wife, but to me. And the same with you. Love is not jealous or envious or covetous. Often we're not patient and long-suffering because we're jealous. Love is not jealous or boastful. Many times we're not patient. We're anxious to brag about ourselves. We're anxious for something that for our agenda. Love vaunteth not itself. It doesn't parade itself. It doesn't brag. Bragging is the other side of jealousy. And jealousy we are wanting something that somebody else has, and bragging, we are trying to make others jealous of what we have. The whole idea of boasting is to make someone feel that you're superior. Such bragging and boasting is a symptom of a deeper problem. Love is not puffed up. Love is not proud. The root problem in any conflict between two people is pride. The root conflict that whenever a church has conflict, the issue is pride. Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes nothing but strife, says one translation. Another says, pride only breeds quarrels. Another says, only by pride comes contention. Whenever there is division between a wife and a husband, a parent and a child, a believer and another believer, there is pride on display. Love is not proud. Love is kind. Love is long-suffering. Love is not rude. The rude person could care less about the other person. They only think about themselves. Love is not self-seeking. One theologian of years ago by the name of R.C.H. Linsky said, cure selfishness and you have just replanted the Garden of Eden. You know, it was after sin came that in Genesis chapter 3 that we move into selfishness and self-centeredness and separateness. Sin always puts us in looking out for old number one, and everybody else fits in wherever they can. We withdraw and we separate and we concentrate on our own needs, and the tragedy is long-suffering. I mean, the tragedy is long. It's long been a part of history. But Jesus, again, is the example of the one who came to serve. The opposite of selfishness. Matthew 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Romans 12, 10, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference one to another. When we get angry, it's because we're wanting to be served instead of serving. The next thing he says, love does not get provoked. It's not easily provoked. Love, the Phillips paraphrase says, love is not touchy. Touchy, a convulsion of sudden outbursts of emotion or action. You just touch and there's an explosion. Love does not get angry at others when they say or do something that displeases us, or when they prevent us from having our own way. Love thinks no evil. That's a bookkeeping term. Love does not keep a record of wrongs done. I dealt with a lot of couples. I have to deal with my own life. And you know how easy it is. Somebody does something or says something, and all of a sudden it's not just that. All of a sudden the file cabinet opens. Now, that's an old term. We'll have to update it to computer terminology. But all of a sudden, there's all the stuff of the past. It's not just that, because it hasn't been forgiven. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, takes no joy in the sin of others, is never satisfied when someone else sins, doesn't entertain itself with the iniquity of others. This is very popular. Many of the jokes that are told in our culture are jokes about the iniquity of others. A famous person sins, commits immorality, and so everybody tells jokes about it, repeats the jokes, even from the pulpits, taking joy in iniquity. There's nothing to laugh about when it comes to sin. when Tiger Woods did his thing. There were jokes being passed about all of that. And I've told you this before. A dear man under whose Sunday school class I had sat in another state on occasions when visiting that church was one of the ones who passed along this joke. And I'd sat under his teaching, so I wrote him and said, "Please, sir, this is not funny. This man is lost. He needs Jesus." He wrote me back and said, "You're being too serious," and defriended me from Facebook. There's nothing funny about sin. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. But love bears all things. Love covers with silence. It doesn't mean that you cover up sin and try to make it easy for someone to keep on sinning. But it does mean that you don't run scattering it around, taking delight in the misdeeds of others, making you look better because it's them and not you. 1 Peter 4:8, above all things. That's an interesting statement. Above all things. Have fervent love one for another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. In the contrast, Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. How? How does love cover sins? Cover sins with humble prayer. Cover sin with humble prayer that realizes, but for the grace of God, there I am. Cover sin by going with a spirit of humility, Galatians 6:1. If you see someone overtaken in a fault, you go in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself also, lest you stumble. And then love believes all things. Doesn't mean that it's gullible. Doesn't mean that you just line up with infidels and have no discernment. But it has to do with realizing that there's always a place in grace for a new beginning. There's always a place to start over. And so while you do not want to be gullible, neither are you automatically suspicious. And we can, you know how to tell when you're suspicious? You start reading between the lines. Well, now I know this is what they said, but this is what they meant. I'm in the presence of God. God not only knows what I said, he knows what I meant. So you must be God. Love hopes. Love doesn't stop hoping. Love refuses to take failure as final. Love seeks and searches. Jesus seeks and searches after the lost. He gives the account of the one lost sheep. Why do sheep get lost? Let's take it from an angle of a sheep of the Lord's who wanders off. Because we're dumb. Sheep are dumb. I mean, it was not a pride-building thing when Jesus calls us sheep. Notice I said us. I maybe have a calling to be a pastor, but I too am a sheep. And sheep stink. Do you know that? They're dumb. They need a shepherd. Jesus is a shepherd. And he will bring all of his children home. He will never leave or forsake you. Love endures all things. This is really a military term that has to do with being positioned in the middle of a violent battle, and you stay under, you remain, you have fortitude, you persevere, you stand against incredible opposition, you keep on loving. Love never quits. A Dr. Bates, that's all I remember about his name, but I heard him tell, he was a pastor somewhere in North Carolina. He told about a man, a leading man in this church, who came and sat down in his office and said, Pastor, I'm leaving my wife. We're going to divorce, and because X, Y, Z. And the pastor said, well, sir, God tells us to love, and God tells us to forgive. He's loved us. He's forgiven us. So you need to go home and love your wife. And the man squirmed a little bit and said, well, Pastor, you don't understand. And they painted the picture even worse. And it went through several stages and finally got, and of course, on the early end, he said, you're commanded to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Go home and love your wife. And finally, the guy was getting irritated, and he painted a very, very bad picture of his wife. And so the pastor said, you know, it really sounds like that your wife is kind of like an enemy. Yes, Pastor, that's exactly right. That's why I want a divorce. And he opened his Bible and said, go home and love your enemy. Love your enemy. Bless him. Pray for him. Do good to him. He was right. Love doesn't quit. If your love quits, then you have to believe in a Jesus who will quit on you. Who will start with you and not finish with you. Who will say, I've redeemed you, but then he's going to lose you to hell for all eternity. Or you do something bad and he's going to turn his back and say, go to perdition, I'm through with you. That's not Jesus. And he gave you and I the same love with which he demonstrated to us, to be a channel for that love. Love never quits. We come to the Lord's table and we're remembering the greatest demonstration of love. God's love in you by the Holy Spirit is powerful, is life-changing. There's no greater tragedy in the church or the home than lovelessness. Every other sin that we commit is an expression of lovelessness. Is Jesus looking? While Jesus never quits, there are some awesome words that he will chasten. I'm not persuaded that all the members at the church of Laodicea were believers. But as a church, they were washed up. And if they did not repent, he said, you make me sick. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. There is no born-again Christian who loses their salvation. There's no born-again Christian upon whom Jesus quits. But he will take you home early. He will chasten. Lovelessness is destructive. It is antichrist. I must repent. Lord, I embrace my calling. I have a supreme calling to love, to be a channel for God's love. The Lord's table is a reminder of the supreme sacrifice, extreme expression of love to us, and we should go forth today with fresh surrender and with fresh joy of knowing that we have been indwelt with the most powerful force in all the universe, the love of God. Let us go forth to give the love of God away. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. What a Savior. What an amazing wonder that he not only forgave us of our sins, but he's flooded our hearts with the Holy Ghost, with the love of God, that we might go out into this world and make Christ visible as we love, as we forgive, just like Jesus. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loves God knows God. And he that loves does not love God, does not know God. Let's stand together and we'll sing that before we come to the Lord's table. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, John 4:7-8.